Praise the Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Joshua. It's an honor to be here this weekend and to share with you and to be here for this afternoon for board meeting tonight, sharing with the members of this church the overview of the accomplishments of 2014 financially, where we're going into 2015 beyond with a vision to get out of this limited building into something much bigger that will accommodate the vision. We don't want to accommodate people. We want to accommodate the vision to impact this region. I do want to get straight into the word. This year, what we've done in that one village in Maharashtra, we want to do 14 projects like that this year. We've already got teams in place for the summer. Some of the team will be there over 3 months, living in those 14 villages, planting the churches. If anyone wants to go on a long-term mission, 3 months, some for the rest of your life, feel free to speak to me. We'll get you with Tim and Gentry and others working in India. We've got a team right now in Africa. We've just reached 13 new tribes that have no Bible schools, no Bible in their language, no literature in their language. To get to the village takes 3 days of travel. And I just learned that my team actually have to cross the river with crocodiles on the bank. Now, I'm an African, and I've been chased by lions, I've been chased by elephants, but I've not been chased by a croc. You do not, I'll mess with a lion, I can kill it, that's easy. I can kill an elephant, that's easy. If you take it by the trunk and you blow hard, it explodes and floats. Most people don't know these secrets of survival that I have. Dumbo was not just in the imagination of Walt Disney. It blows up and can float. But a croc you don't mess with. I'll mess with a Floridian alligator. My backyard butts against a swamp and I have gators in my garden. I want one in my pool as a pet. But the officials are having some problems with that. I don't mind gators, but not a croc. And they actually cross the river with crocs. Well, not with crocs, with crocs watching. Be easy if we cross it with crocs. And then we're training leaders because we are planting churches, 14 churches in Ethiopia in these villages we've just opened up. So there's a great need for workers for Africa, for India, Central South America. And but I'm building, by the grace of God, this year 14 more churches like that one that will be finished in June. We were planting churches, but here's the thing is, in the villages of India, every village has a temple, every village has a mosque, but the churches meet under a tree. And I said, no, they must not get the image that our God is poverty-stricken. If their gods can supply for them a house, a temple, a place of worship, then God, our God, the living God, can supply for them a place. So for me, it's a thing that I have to break this mindset that the Christian God is a poor God and their idols are rich. So that's why we used to just reach them, build a church, they meet in a house, they meet under a tree, and I said, no. They're going to have a place of worship and a place of training. Just like we are outside of the elements. When the monsoons come, you need a building. And I'm not only building a building, I'm making those buildings earthquake-proof. We're putting in steel to make sure they stand because I know the things that are happening in the world. The earth has been shaken physically, violently, and naturally as well. And so we're building strong places. I'm not cutting corners just to get something up with some sheetrock and wood, you know. They're going to be properly constructed. So, but God's great. God's good. I'm looking forward to the building expansion here. This place is filling up real fast. And the vision is big. I was driving down the road and saw all these communities, Ulster and Saugerties and all the communities surrounding Kingston, and I'm thinking, we need to have a great church where the glory of God, not just people have made comfortable, but where the whole gospel is preached for the whole man, and people are discipled, taught, trained, and mobilized to the nations. And I know that these are the values of this church. It's more than just accommodating a crowd. It's the birthing of destiny in people. That while we have opportunity, while we have time, let's get the work of God done. Let's reach our generation. Let's turn our world upside down or right side up. Let's get the job done through the power of the Spirit. Can you say amen? This morning in the first session, I started a very short series of two on transformation, or as you would say, transformation. But if you look at the original Greek, it actually says transformation. And I started with Romans 12:11, and it says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I like the Amplified. It says, never lag in zeal, and that's a whole sermon in itself, and in earnest endeavor, be aglow, and that's a sermon in itself, burning with the Spirit, and that's a sermon in itself, serving the Lord, and that's a sermon. I should just write a whole new book here, just four chapters straight away. But this verse to me is a pivotal point in the entire book of Romans. This is what Paul was wanting for these believers, that they would serve God. That they would not just serve God, but they would passionately serve God. And I think the goal that is in my heart for this weekend is to see each one of you passionately serving God. How many of you think that would be a good goal? That rather than just attending meetings, that you'd be awakened in divine destiny and vision, that you would live with a sense of eternity, that the fire that we were singing about this morning would blaze in you. And because of the burning fire that sat on each one in the upper room would sit on your life. Or like the prophet said, there's a fire shut up in my bones, that you would be aglow and burning with the Spirit. Not just a little dibble, a little few droplets of glory, but that you would be ignited. And that fire would cause you to be changed and empowered. And that you could carry God's redemptive change to our generation. Now, how many of you know that our world needs some changing? They said of the early church, these Christians are here also, and they're turning our world upside down. Wouldn't you love that we could turn our world right side up? They may call us turning it upside down, but could you imagine the impact? Is it possible that Kingston could feel the impact of the glory of God? I was sharing with Pastor Joshua the other day, that when Jesus was in the house, the place was filled. In fact, at sunset, the entire community gathered outside the house. So much so that one man, because he could not enter, was carried by four friends. They ripped the roof open and lowered him into that house. How many of you would love Jesus to be tangibly present in every meeting, that people would be standing at the door to get in? That no matter how big the building is, the crowd would exceed the size of the capacity. And that people would have that sense of desperation, that sense of urgency for the miraculous touch of God. Is it possible in 2015 and beyond that we could be awakened in such glory and anointing? I say yes. Because Jesus said, the works that I do, you shall do, and even greater. It is possible. But we have to contend for that faith that was once delivered to the saints. We can't live with the spirit of the age, being politically correct, living like chameleons, trying to fit into our generation. We need a transformed people that will carry the transforming power of God into our world. Well, when you read Romans 12:11, you have to understand it in its context of Romans 12:1-10, and then you have to understand it in its context of Romans 1 through to Romans 12:11, because everything is connected. It's not just flung in there, I better find something nice to say, be aglow and burning with the Spirit, don't burn out, be aglow, burning with the Spirit, stay fueled, serving the Lord. No, he put it there in the light of everything that he was saying. This is why I have said what I have said, so that you can be blazing in glory, carrying the power of God and changing your world. So in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Now, in the light of this, serving God empowered, is this context that we've got to get to a place where we put our lives on the altar of sacrifice. We will not win our generation living haphazardly and casually, but it's a people that are committed, a people that are connected, a people that are seeking God passionately, will serve God passionately. We're not going to get this living in a superficial realm where we accommodate or just tolerate the will of God. It's got to possess us. It's like you can have vision, but can vision have you? You can have God, but can God have you? And I know this, that those that would put their lives on the altar of sacrifice will carry the power of God. This is not to be saved, but this is because you are saved. Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren. In other words, these are people that are born again. These are people that are Spirit-filled. And he's saying, I urge you therefore, brethren, in the mercies of God, to present your bodies. He's saying, in the light of what Jesus has done for you when he physically went to the cross and died for you, taking your sin, taking your place, in the way he gave his all for you, would you give your all for him? Without that point of dedication, it is unlikely that you will get to the place of embracing the change of God. Now, I know this, that when people are born again, they are changed. An encounter with Jesus will change your life. Saul is a murderer. He stood with the garments of those who stoned Stephen around his arms. He held them, consenting to the death of Stephen. Stood there watching, probably feeling good about it. I'll put a stop to these crazy Christians, this new sect. They are not going to destroy our religion, our heritage. And then he went and he got letters, permission, and he was on a journey to destroy the church, to put men and women into jail. When he was taking the men and women, he wasn't just taking men and women and putting them in jail. He was ripping them away from their children. As kids standing, screaming, crying, as they are being pulled away, put in chains and carried off to a dungeon. He is a violent man. He called himself a blasphemer and a murderer, the chiefest of sinners. And on the road to Damascus, he has an encounter with Jesus. He sees this bright, shining light and the audible voice of Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I'm not persecuting you, bright, shining light. Yes, you are. When you touch the church, you touch me. Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord showed him what he would suffer. His life is radically changed. The Bible says immediately he began to preach Jesus. He was destroying churches. Now he's planting churches. That's radical change. When you're a murderer and putting believers in jail, and now you are standing with those who you were imprisoning, how many of you know that's radical change? That's not just like, oh, I think I'll accommodate this in my spare time. I'll become a Sunday morning Christian. I'll go to church when it's comfortable. No, he put his all on the line. In fact, his first time of sharing, he has to be lowered over the wall to escape death. The very thing he was doing was now being done to him. And because of his faith, he would be stoned, and that's not with weed. He would be beaten. He would be shipwrecked. He'd be imprisoned. He would be naked. He would be hungry. He would be in danger. Why would he put his life to such risk other than he was blazing with vision and passion and anointing? He had something that God had given to him. His life was radically changed. How many of you know that it's not how you start the race, but it's how you finish? He didn't just start strong and then just fit into society. Eventually, he would be pressing and pressing and pressing to the last, and he was just as passionate when he was about to die as he was in Damascus. His fire never went out. He stayed being transformed from glory to glory, from strength to strength, increasing always, laying hold of that which Christ had laid hold of him. He never got to the point where he said, well, I can forget the future. I've done enough. I'm going to sit back and wait. He said, I'm pressing on for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. He couldn't say, well, I've planted 150 churches. I've raised up hundreds of sons. I've mobilized people from all over the world. I've written by the Spirit of God scripture. He couldn't sit back and say, I've done this, I've done this. He's pressing. I'm in my 40th year of ministry, 40 years and 2 months. Planted over 65 churches. Almost 2,000 Bible schools going right now. I feel like I'm just at the beginning. I know what Paul felt like at the end of his life. His urgency had not gone. Every time I read Scripture, I see a new book. Every time I see Scripture, I see new curriculum that's got to be developed for the training and the equipping of the saints. I've not lost my fire. Hallelujah. I'm pressing, and I know in order to do this, the stronger the anointing, the stronger the call of God upon your life, the stronger the need for ongoing transformation. Because it's not just what you start with, it's where you end. Many people touched by God have this immediate change. The woman at the well, she has this confrontation with Jesus. She goes and she reaches her community, brings them to Jesus. But I want to see where she is a year after, 10 years later, 15 years later, when she's old. Is the fire still there? What about Zacchaeus, the little guy? I know that's politically incorrect. Climbs a tree to see Jesus. That's how you get to see Jesus. You've got to go to the cross. It's much higher than you. You've got to climb it. And when he climbs the tree, Jesus sees him and says, come on down, Zacchaeus. I'm going to dine with you. Intimacy, fellowship. He immediately gives away his resource. He says, if I've harmed anyone, let them come. I'm going to give them back more than I took from them. Immediate transformation, radical change. The woman, forgiven much, falls at the feet of Jesus. Having been forgiven much, she loves much, she expresses it. Where is she 5 years later? Is that fire, is that love still there? Ongoing transformation. Many of you have started strong. You used to preach, you used to share, you used to pray, you used to study God's Word. You'd go anywhere and do anything. Now, I'm kind of busy. I don't have time for this. Come on. I've walked this way. Been there, done that. I know the challenges that you face. I'm not just standing behind this pulpit. I live like you. I'm not just a preacher. I'm a believer. I'm not just called to plant churches. I have to go to church. I don't just teach on giving. I give. I don't just teach on sacrifice. I sacrifice. It's not just a message. It's a life. So I know where you are. I go through the same things. Anyone who teaches will tell you we face the same things as you. Maybe stronger. More challenges by the virtue of the call. So he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't allow this world to shape you, to mold you, but rather you go and change your world by being transformed, radically changed. In a few months, your landscape is radically going to change from gray, cold, barren, ice and snow. Suddenly, green will pop out, and within days, you won't be able to see the houses that you see so easily now. The mountains will change. The color will change. You could say when spring comes, everything is radically changed. Well, that radical change is not just at the new birth. It's ongoing. What are the ways that God brings change to our lives? What agents does He use to promote transformation in our lives? Number one, the Word of God. If you study the Word, if you read the Word, if you memorize the Word, if you do the Word, if you speak the Word will get in you and the Word will change you. It's called the mirror. You look into it and you see what manner of man you are, and it changes you. It conforms your life to what He is and who He is. You can read the Word, but not embrace it. But if you read it and embrace it, it will change your life. One of the greatest agents of change is the study of the Word of God. The second agent of change, I believe, are those that God puts around our lives, our pastors, our leaders, our elders, our mentors, men and women that will work with us. We can't do this on our own. God gives us people. Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you." We need people that will help make us. Jesus taught them, but He also shaped them. And that's one of the elements that's missing in the modern day church. We wonder why we are so weak, because we have neglected discipleship. Discipleship comes through relationship. That's why I like what we're doing in this church by having life groups. Life groups are not just where we drink tea and coffee and eat pastries and feed ourselves with calories. It's a place where we go so that men and women can speak into our lives. Our first level of accountability, other than to the Lord, is where we're accountable to one another, submitting to one another, honoring one another. All the one another's must be in the church. You can't just come to a Sunday and reach your maximum potential. You've got to be connected. We are living stones fitted together by the Lord, and it's in that the iron sharpens iron. You've got to have someone that's going to bring blows, the blows of a friend, to your life. And believe me, Pastor Joshua will tell you, if people relate with me, I blow their life, man. I look nice and quiet and gentle, but I can be strong. Why? Because I'm committed to raising people up to be excellent for God. I don't tickle ears and play little games of being nice. I'm like in your face. But in that is always a way of growing and changing, if you'll embrace it. I was a drill instructor in the military. I know what it is to take a civilian and turn them into a fighting machine. I get the civilian out of them. I want to, you know, Israel came out of Egypt, but Egypt stayed in them. And because of Egypt staying in them, they kept wanting to go back to Egypt because it was their comfort zone. That's why when you go into the military, the first thing they do is they strip off your civilian identity. You get a new identity. You get dog tags. You get a uniform. You get a haircut. You get hundreds of injections. And they test you with all manner of drugs so that they can rather lose you than rats these days, because they don't want to be cruel to animals. Because they own you. However, they're going to take the civilian out of you by training you. Or let's say it differently. They're going to transform you from a civilian to a soldier. So that when you get a legal command, you will obey it instantly. And in obeying it, you will win the fight. It's not just about you win looking good on a parade ground. It's so that we can train a people that can engage our enemy and kill them. If we're allowed to do that, if the politicians allow us, we can win our wars. That's another subject. But you can't go to war as a civilian. You go to war as a soldier. And a soldier is trained, and we're at war. And the church cannot live like a civilian. We've got to live like those engaged in a holy conflict. Our conflict is not with flesh and blood people. Ours is with the spirit of this age that wants to water down the church so we can be nice and acceptable and politically correct and not carry transformation. Therefore, the enemy wants to silence us. He's hitting the mute on the remote control. Silence the message. Silence the anointing. Make it nice. I'm saying no, we're not going to win a hardened generation by being nice. We're going to win it by being ablaze with the Spirit of God. Transformed, changed. And God hasn't put this church here just to be another nice church in the neighborhood. It's to carry the redemption of our God, the power of God, the presence of God into our community. We don't need more churches. We need changed churches. There's enough churches. The problem is they're void of the presence of God. They're void of the anointing of God. And we need a people committed to carry the message to this generation. Will you be one of those? Will you live for God? Will you place your all on the altar of sacrifice? Will you embrace the agent of change, the Word of God? Will you embrace those who are going to disciple you and speak into you like a drill sergeant, shape you, mold you, make you? Even though at times it's uncomfortable, will you not run because they speak to you in love? Remember, correction is not rejection. It's easier to turn a blind eye, but it's real love that speaks and works. And if you're a parent, you know what I mean. It's easy to say, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And then it's another thing to say, when you do that, this is the consequence. It's a whole lot easier to be a soft-bellied parent than to put restraints, restrictions, and to set the standard. And that's why the church is so dysfunctional, because we feel like if anyone is going to address us and disciple us and mentor us, they hate us. No, if you're a parent, you've heard this. This hurts me more than it hurts you. And you, when you're a kid, you think, yeah, big deal. I'm about to feel the pain. But then when you're a parent and you're saying it, you know what it did to you. We have people, they run every time someone's in their face. They run because someone stands to work and to mold them, to shape them. God doesn't give up on us. He's working on us always, trying to perfect that which He's begun, so that we'll be blameless and holy at the day of His appearing. He doesn't stop His work. He's stirring, He's convicting our lives. And He sometimes gives us people. Another way of transformation is an encounter with God. And the power of God touches you. The anointing of God touches you. The glory of God fills the place. There is nothing quite the same about your life when you've been under the anointing of God. Sometimes people come forward and you'll see them fall under the power of God. They'll go down. You'll think, why did they go down? Because they couldn't stand. I'm not talking about being pushed over. I'm just talking about falling under the power of God. I don't care whether you stand or fall, but what I do care about is when you leave, are you different? It's not about going down or standing up. It's when the glory of God gets on you, does it change you? Because the glory is a transforming thing. When you get in the glory, it changes you. It changes your values. It changes your priorities. It changes your order. It changes you to be stronger, better, purer, more committed. I've never been in the anointing of God and come out feeling like I need to compromise. I've always felt like I need to give more, do more. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You can't get in the anointing and come out of the anointing and be embittered. No, bitterness comes out your life. You don't come out more angry. You go out, you go down angry, and you get up feeling love, forgiveness, because the glory changes you. You rode your road rage, and you get out and I love you with the love of the Lord. Just pray for my community. Someone's in your face. That's okay. Yeah, I think you're right. Change. The glory changes you. You get in the glory, you're not the same. Another thing that I found that changes you, which you won't want to hear this, but I'm going to tell you it anyway, is trials, tribulations. Once you've been sick, you have compassion for the sick. Now, sickness isn't from God, but once you face tragedy and suffering, you are changed. When you're young, you're arrogant, but then life hits you. You become a whole lot more humble, a whole lot more sensitive, in the beginning, you're on fire, you're ablaze, and then you find your reality, you find how weak you really are, and then you have a whole lot more compassion when people mess up around you. When you're young, you criticize them, look how weak they are. And then when you realize, and you've lived this way yourself, you have a whole lot more tolerance. I think the church needs more tolerance. Not compromise, tolerance, understanding, empathy and sympathy, compassion. We're not going to win this generation by being right. We're going to win it by being compassionate. Trials will change you. I remember when my son lay paralyzed. And I prayed. And God raised him. He wasn't meant to live. Then he wasn't meant to walk. Then God raised him and healed him. But I tell you, when that hit me, I changed. I used to always just stand by faith, press in. It's a whole lot easier to say it than to press in. You understand what I'm talking about? When you don't see immediate change to keep faith, when you pray for people, they're healed. And then when you don't see it immediately, and you have the trial of your faith, trials will change you. It will transform you. And sadly though, many trials and challenges, instead of making you better, make people bitter. They become angry at God. They become angry with other Christians. They become angry because preachers preach on something that they're not experiencing. And instead of getting into agreement with the Word, they get bitter. When my body was diseased and I couldn't live without pain, I used to say to people, my body is not the final authority. The Word of God is the final authority. I will preach the gospel, the entire gospel, divine healing, even if I've got to preach it, sucking oxygen and in a wheelchair. I will still preach to my last breath that He is the healer. Because my body is not the testimony. The Word stands for itself. But people get bitter. They think, God hates me. God's getting me. And they blame God for disaster, for pain, for what the devil is doing, for what circumstances do, for what life. The storms beat against the house, and those storms can either embitter you or change you and make you better. But we need transformation. The church is so highly strung at times that even the church doesn't like the church at times. Mahatma Gandhi said he'd be a believer if it wasn't for Christians. He liked the God of salvation, he just didn't like the citizens of salvation. They were mean. He went to a church in Goa, and because he was of a lower caste, he was told he wasn't welcome in. And he committed his resolve to keep promoting his religion because he loved the God of redemption, but the Christians who represented that God turned him away. When I was first saved, I went into church, got saved, long hair, jeans. Look at me now, you think, wow, what a holy man. Just kidding. But the church was intolerant to me. I got saved. The guys were like condescending and mean. I was just so innocent, so naive. I couldn't get, but I better change. I better cut my hair. I better dress differently. I was just wanting to be compliant, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. But when I look back now, years later, over 45 years later, I'm thinking, it's amazing grace that kept me and hid this from me, because now when I think about it, we got to change. We got to embrace, because people are going to come in looking different to us. Can we accommodate them? They're going to have different value systems to us. They haven't been raised in our doctrine, in our belief system. Can we have compassion and understanding, or are we going to reject them? How do we reach this world if we're so right, so perfect, and we judge them in their imperfection? We are the citizens of grace. It's God's grace that saved us, not ourselves. So trials will change us, make us more compassionate, more understanding. If we will surrender in those times, character will be formed in our lives. I know this. When Esther went before the king, she got her life ready. She bathed, perfumed, robes, hair. Why? Because she was going to bring redemption to a nation. She got herself ready. I know when the soldiers came and they joined David, they were in debt, they were distressed, they were discontented. He worked with them. He changed them from the discontented to the committed. They were transformed. Esther was transformed from a girl to a bride to a queen. You understand? Transformation. Joseph was in prison and now he's going to appear before the Potiphar. And what happens is they bathe him, they cut his hair, they dress him appropriately to come before the king. Transformation. You can't get a work done looking the same. We want to win our world. We may have to go through some change to get this job done. Maybe even the change is going to have to not only be in us as individuals, maybe it's going to have to be in us corporately as the church, without compromise. The way we did church may not work all the time. Can we embrace transformational change? The priests, before they served God in the tabernacle, they would have to bathe. They would have to change their clothing. Even when they worked at the fire, they'd have different garments to do different things. Why? Because you can't do the work the same way. The holy work of God is done by people that are dressed appropriately. I'm not talking about wearing blue jeans or a full suit. I'm talking about the heart, the state of our attitude, our spirituality, the inner change. I feel like God wants to change us so that we can bring change into our communities. I'll try to close this in a few more minutes. In the prayer of Jabez, how many of you know the prayer of Jabez? 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. Jabez was a man who felt destiny inside of him. But he had a reputation, because when he was born, he caused his mother pain. Most babies cause their mothers pain, whether at childbirth or just a few months later or when they become teenagers. I have personally given birth to 3 sons. I know what pain is. Well, I didn't personally give birth, but I was there. I was there when my wife grabbed my hand and she's in agony and she looked me in the eye and she squeezed and I felt the bones crushing and she said, "You did this to me. You did this to me." I know what the pain of childbirth is. I've been there. That's why I fully support epidurals. Give her the drugs. I know for you purists that's hard, but I have a crushed arm, I know. So he caused his mother pain. And she gave him a name of Jabez, which sounds pretty cool. I'd like a name like Jabez until I know what it means. Like, what does Jabez mean? You're going to cause pain. Can you imagine being greeted every day? Hey, you're going to cause pain. You're going to cause pain. You're going to cause pain. What will happen after a couple of years? When you're called, you're going to cause pain. You're going to start to believe who you are. I'm going to cause pain. He actually thought his destiny, he could feel the stirring of God that he could carry redemption to his generation, but he had this conflict. I'm going to cause pain. So look, this is the prayer of Jabez. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. He wanted change. So he called on the God of Israel. Who's the God of Israel? How many of you know this phrase? The God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. You know that? The God of the living and not the dead. Who knows what Jacob's name became? Israel. Do you know that Jacob means supplanter, causer of trouble? When he was born, do you notice it's not the God of Abram, Isaac, and Esau? Technically, it should be the God of Abram, Isaac, and Esau, because Esau is the what? The firstborn. Esau came out the womb first, but guess who's hanging on his ankle? Supplanter. Take over. From his mother's womb, he feels destiny. I've got to get to the top. I've got something to do. Messiah is going to come through my life. Wow. And he gets the birthright. You know why he got the birthright? Not because he was a supplanter. Because Esau didn't value what God could have given him. He had no desire for something bigger than himself. He swapped his birthright for a pot of stew. Or in modern term, he gave it up for a Big Mac. I'm famished. I'll do anything for a Big Mac right now. I'll sell my soul. And Jacob, the supplanter, said, I'll take it. Let me throw together a quick dehydrated packet of food and pretend that it's been soaking for days. Microwaved it, took it out to his brother. You got it. He got the birthright. He called on the God of Israel. You know why? Because the God of Israel is the God of transformation, the God of change. And he knew if you could change Jacob to Israel, you can change me. I don't know what's in your life that hinders you from the destiny, the calling of God, but I know this, that God will change you. God will change you, and then the things that are around you will lose their attraction, their appeal, their grip on your life, and those things will become unimportant. What today holds you away from your destiny will drop off when you change. People want to change the world. Just sometimes we've got to change ourselves first. When I say change ourselves, that's to embrace the destiny of God, the call of God, the anointing of God, and start to press into those holy things. Stand with me. Let us pray.